Well, good morning and welcome on this Communion Sunday. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 38 this morning. Well, today is the most important day of the year for millions of Americans because it is Super Bowl Sunday. That's right, with the emphasis on the Super Bowl. The Super Bowl is obviously a big deal, as it is the second most watched sporting event in the world with more than 100 million viewers. However, it pales in comparison to soccer's World Cup with over 700 million viewers worldwide each and every year. In fact, the Super Bowl is so popular that if you want to run a 30-second advertisement during the Super Bowl, it's going to cost you around $4 million. The Chrysler Corporation holds the record, by the way, for the most expensive commercial in Super Bowl history. They dropped $12.4 million for a two-minute spot in 2011. Isn't that amazing? And while it's very outrageously expensive to have a commercial spot during the Super Bowl, people are actually taking out personal loans from the bank to actually attend the game in person. And so if you want to do that, if you want to attend the Super Bowl in person, it's going to cost you a minimum of $2,500, and that's for the cheap seats in the nosebleed row. Everyone seems to win on Super Bowl Sunday. Statistics say that during the Super Bowl alone, fans will consume over 8 million pounds of guacamole and 14,500 tons of chips. My wife Kathy went to the store yesterday. She went to Sam's Club yesterday. Not because of Super Bowl, but to get things for our family. She had time to go yesterday, and she said it was absolutely a zoo. There were no carts available. It was wall-to-wall people at Sam's Club, and they had their carts overfilled with things just to help them celebrate the Super Bowl. Domino's Pizza is looking forward to today. They're projecting that over 11 million pizzas will be delivered out of their shops today. Even the drug companies win in all of this because antacid sales are expected to increase 20% the following day. Perhaps the only ones that lose are employers. 7 million people are expected to call off from work on Monday. But really, for the Christian, it's the Sunday part of Super Bowl Sunday that should matter, right? Today it is another day that we set aside to worship the Holy One, Jesus, our Savior, who died upon the cross of Calvary for all who would repent of their sin and believe in Him. Every Sunday should be a big deal for the Christian, because it is on that day that is set aside to honor Jesus Christ, our Savior, who went to the cross, who died there, who was placed in the tomb. But He arose from the grave, and He is alive today. And He arose on Sunday, the first day of the week. And this is why we celebrate our time together in corporate worship, to be able to lift Him up and to sing of His praises corporately and to get into His Word and to learn more about Him. And so this is our mission for today. As we begin to zero in on our text in Acts chapter 20, everyone probably remembers the Centennial Olympic Park bombing that happened in 1996 during the Summer Olympics in Atlanta. The blast killed two people, injured 111 people. And if you remember that terrible tragedy, there was a security guard by the name of Richard Jewell who discovered the bomb. And he cleared out most of Centennial Park that day. And he was a real-life hero. But after the dust settled, somehow Richard Jewell went from hero to villain, and he was surprisingly named as a suspect in the bombings. The news media pursued him aggressively, and they convicted him in the court of public opinion. For 3 months, Richard Jewell's life was a living nightmare. He had risked his own life to clear the people out of Centennial Park, only to have the FBI actually turn their guns on him and accuse him of placing the bomb. In all of it, he lost his job, he lost his privacy, and worst of all, through all of that, he lost his reputation. But the only thing was, he didn't do it. following a tip, the FBI ultimately arrests this guy by the name of Eric Robert Rudolph in October of 1996, and that guy was later convicted of detonating the three pipe bombs that murdered and maimed all those people in Atlanta. And Rudolph was the one who was sentenced to life in prison for the crime, but for 3 months, from July to October, Richard Jewell, and you remember his name, right? Isn't it amazing that we remember his name? He was called a national disgrace. You know, after all the damage that had been done to Richard Jewell's reputation, he struggled to find anyone who would employ him. Despite actually being the hero that saved so many lives on that day, he became a marked man. And even today, he's the brunt of many jokes in America. And people still think that Richard Jewell was the one who planted those bombs in Centennial Park in 1996. I think all of us have been around long enough to know that personal accusations are a dime a dozen, right? They come in all shapes and sizes. If you have a pulse, someone has made a false accusation against you at some point in your life. But gossip, slander, false accusation, it's a very serious thing in Scripture. James chapter 1 and verse 26 says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. I could be wrong, but by the time we get to Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is feeling beat up and he's become weary. I mean, who could blame him, right? I can't even imagine being in his shoes for even one day. He's been the constant recipient of a barrage of attacks, both verbally and physically, everywhere he went. We've followed his life in his ministry all through the book of Acts. And here we get to Acts chapter 20, and he's tired. He's weary. He's become a magnet for controversy, a lightning rod. Inside and outside of the church, he was the subject of scrutiny and repeated accusations. And because of that, we find that Paul is constantly on the defensive and answering his critics. So as I've considered Acts chapter 20 this past week, I really thought about that a lot. I've contemplated all of this in my mind a lot. This is where we as Christians spend a lot of our time. Playing defense inside and outside of the walls of the church. We're on the defensive a lot, aren't we? Sometimes as we play defense, it's personal in nature. Sometimes it's theological in nature. Other times it's a combination of both. But if you think about it, much of the Christian life is playing defense. And this is what I want us to consider this morning, playing defense in the Christian life. Playing defense in the Christian life. Scripture bears this out. Consider this. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Colossians 4 and verse 6 says, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Jude 3 tells Christians to contend earnestly for the faith. Four of the five pieces of the armor in Ephesians chapter 6 are defensive in nature. You know, the reality of the Christian life is that we're often on the defensive. Think about it. In your workplace, you're often on the defensive as a Christian. In the political realm, we're all often on the defensive because we are Christians. In our neighborhoods, in the schools, and everywhere we go, Christians are constantly on the defensive. And sadly, even in the church, we're often on the defensive. What brings us to this passage this morning in Acts chapter 20 and the Apostle Paul, and it seems to me, as I read these words and as I study these words in Acts chapter 20, that seems to be the case as Paul begins to share with the Ephesian elders. And so I want to read this to you, And then I want to look at 8 seemingly defensive explanations that Paul gives them, these Ephesian elders that we'll see here this morning, about himself. So let's read the text. Verse 17 says, "From Miletus he went to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plot of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Verse 22, "And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life as of any account, as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will arise speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud. And they embraced Paul. And they repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship." Seems to me, as we come to Acts chapter 20 this morning, it's sort of a culmination of what we've seen in the last number of chapters as we've viewed the Apostle Paul's life. It seems like he is weary. He's been beat up. He has this intimate time with the Ephesian elders, but it seems like he's on the defensive here. It seems like maybe even perhaps some of them have heard things about the Apostle Paul, or maybe some of them have even said things about him. And so it seems that he is defensive in his explanation here this morning. And so Paul gives them 8 seemingly defensive explanations about himself. But each one of these is an aspect of his character. And so this is sort of a dual purpose today. As we look at the passage in light of him giving these explanations, I want us to see his true character in all of it. And so there are 8 characteristics that I will give you this morning that are inherent in the Apostle Paul. But as he shares about them, it seems that it's somewhat defensive in nature. Paul is playing defense again in the Christian life. The first one that we find here is in verses 17 through 19. And it deals with his humility. It deals with his humility. Look at verse 16 just to set the context. "For Paul has decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. That's his mission and his goal. He wants to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so he decides not to go to Ephesus proper. And so he's in Miletus. He sends to Ephesus for the elders of the church to come to him. And when they had come to him, verse 18, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plot of the Jews." And so the first explanation, it seems, that Paul gives to them is concerning his own humility. As it relates to humility, 1 Peter 5:5-6 perhaps says it best, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves in humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." When someone's accused of not being humble, really, it's a subjective cheap shot in many ways. The reality is that you don't know if the person next to you is humble or not. And they don't know if you're humble or not. And so this whole idea of accusing people of not being humble is an interesting thing. It's something we see in our society. The reality is that humility is an inward quality that comes from the heart. And so to make a judgment as to the humility of another is really beyond the scope of what we can truly know. And so Paul seems to be playing defense as we come to verse 17. He says, "You yourselves know," or perhaps better, he says here, "You yourselves should know by now." You should know this, he's saying, that from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. Don't you remember? I was with you the whole time. We served the Lord together with all humility. Remember the tears? Remember the trials? Remember the plot of the Jews against us and against me? You know, the reality of life as we think about this is that if you have any substance at all to you, or if you stand for anything as a leader, as a Christian, you're going to be scrutinized and criticized. All of us have been scrutinized and criticized because we are Christians. But the reality is that anyone can accuse another of anything, but it doesn't necessarily make it true, right? And if the church would quit acting like the world and receiving gossip and slander about other Christians, the Lord would be honored. Paul makes this point, this exact point, to his friend Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, when he says, as it relates to elders, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Why? Because it is a big deal to bring an accusation against an elder. I've sort of developed a little bit of a philosophy. It's a working philosophy that has been born out of experience over the last three decades or so as I have been in ministry in the church. There are a lot of people that like to talk, and there are a lot of people that like to gossip, and there are a lot of people that like to slander others. But these people often seem to find one another in the church. People that have the propensity to want to talk about other people always seem to find one another in the church. It's kind of like in school, right? When you're in school growing up, it's like all the kids that want to be ornery or to do things that they shouldn't be doing in the school, how is it on the first day of school they all find one another? Right, teachers? In your classroom, they all want to sit by. They don't even know each other yet, but they get this little bit of an idea that, man, I think this guy is kind of like me. And so they all seem to want to find one another. And this is what happens oftentimes in the church. And so I've developed this philosophy a little bit as it relates to gossip and slander and all these kinds of things, false accusation in the church. You see, this stuff would all die out in the church if God's people wouldn't receive it. If we would say, I'm not going to receive that from you. If you have an issue with that guy, you need to go and talk to him. Why are you talking to me about him? You need to go talk to him. But here's my philosophy. People that like to gossip and slander and make false accusation go for people they think are just like them. So they'll come to you and they'll think it's safe with you because you're just like me. And so they prey upon people who they think are just like them. And this is a big problem in the church today. And so if we read between the lines here, as we come to Acts chapter 20, it appears that there were some who were questioning Paul's humility, right? He says to them, you should know this by now. I've been with you for 3 years, and you should know this by now. But after all, Paul was the face of the church. He was God's chosen vessel among the other apostles to lay the foundation for the very church for which Christ died. He had a target on his back everywhere he went, and the target was the size of the Grand Canyon. So Paul shouldn't have had to remind them of his humble service. But he's weary. He's wore down. He's on the defensive again. But notice here his humility. Verse 19, he has served the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials, all the way through, all the plot of the Jews. Paul's a great example to me of a man who could have thought that he was a big deal. I mean, after all, look at what God allowed him to do. Remember the story about the guy who fell off the windowsill, Eutychus, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago? God allowed the Apostle Paul, think about this, to go down and to lay upon Eutychus, to bear hug him, and God allowed through that for Eutychus to come back to life. I mean, God was using Paul in a huge way. Everywhere he went, yes, he was a source of controversy, but people were coming to faith in Christ. He was the chosen apostle to bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He could have had a big head. One of the things, though, that I like to say when I'm praising men in Scripture, like the Apostle Paul, he was just a guy, okay? He was not a superhero. He didn't have superpowers in and of himself. Everything that he was allowed to do, whether it was to help someone who was sick or to bring Eutychus back to life or to perform miracles and all these signs and wonders that God allowed him to, it was all God that was doing it. It was all God. And you know what? If he was not humble about all of that, do you think God would have used him to do those things? If he was taking credit for those things? I think Paul is a great example in Scripture of humility. So I think we can learn from this. The second seemingly defensive explanation that we find here in our text is concerning his boldness. Look at verse 20. His boldness. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in Jerusalem, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. You know, it's like everywhere he went, bonds and afflictions awaited him. And yet, through all of it, he was so bold. He was so bold. I just don't know where we would be in all this if we were in his situation. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, and he doesn't know what awaits him there, but rest assured, in his heart and in his mind, he is already prepared to tell people the truth. It doesn't really matter what awaits him. He knows that affliction awaits. He knows that trouble awaits, but it doesn't really matter to him because he's on a mission. He doesn't capitulate to his detractors. He doesn't cower in the corner. He doesn't let his circumstances affect his mission. He boldly proclaims the truth. Now, notice something that's very obvious here. Paul was the highest profile teacher of his day, right? There was nobody more high profile than the Apostle Paul. He had a very public ministry. I think of the good and godly men that God has allowed to have a very public ministry. Guys that I love and respect. And I've met some of them. I've read much of their works. I've appreciated their sermons. These guys sleep with one eye open, most of them. Constantly under scrutiny and attack and accusation. It's interesting. I don't want that, by the way. I've never desired to have this high profile public ministry. I'm grateful and thankful for those who have it. We need guys that have a voice. We need guys that are on television and on the radio and all these things where they have opportunities to share the name of Christ and to be bold in their proclamation. But man, the scrutiny that these guys face is unbelievable. Scripture tells us, to whom much is given, much is required. And so we see here that Paul was given a lot, and a lot is required of him. We see that Paul here was indiscriminate with the gospel. He testified of the grace of Jesus Christ to the Jews and the Greeks. He spoke to them about the glorious salvation that could be theirs in Christ. And despite what lays ahead, he's compelled to press on for the gospel. So I think we can learn from this. Not only is Paul a humble guy who had been given a lot, but even within his humility, he was bold with the gospel. So humility and boldness can go together. See what I mean? Just because a person seems meek and seems quiet doesn't mean they're humble. Because humility is a quality of the heart, and we don't know necessarily their heart. So just because somebody is quiet and meek doesn't mean they're humble. Okay? Paul, I believe, was truly humble in many, many ways. He was humble. He exhibited that in his life. But in his humility, he still was bold. And so, again, these are not mutually exclusive things. These are things that can and should come together in the Christian life. And for us, they should come together. We should be humble servants of God, recognizing that it is God who works in us and through us, but it's all Him. It's all for His glory. It has nothing to do with anything that we bring to the table. Our job is single-fold. It is to be faithful to what He's asked us to do. And in that requires a boldness that Paul exhibits. The third explanation that Paul gives to the Ephesian elders here is concerning his selflessness. Look at verse 24, his selflessness. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. In my experience, it is rare to find what we would consider to be a truly selfless person, but there are people out there, folks, that are just models as it relates to this virtue. I think Paul would be as close to one as we could find. Even though he was always on the defensive, he was pretty consistent, as we see in Scripture, as it relates to his selflessness. And I always say this, the proof is in the pudding as it relates to this, by the way. Does your walk match your talk? It seemed that Paul's whole life was a living sacrifice for Christ. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, if he lived today, and CNN or Fox News or one of these MSNBC guys calls him up and says, we'd like to have you on air today, and we'd like to have you talk about what's going on in society, all these things that are going on today. And now the great question that seems to be the gotcha question in all these interviews today is on homosexuality, right? This is the gotcha question. And so they'll turn everything to eventually ask you about homosexual marriage or homosexuality. And then it's like, oh, now we got them, right? Now, can you imagine the Apostle Paul going on one of these programs and them asking him about one of these social issues or issues that clearly in Scripture is delineated as to what God prescribes? Can you imagine how the Apostle Paul would handle this situation? Certainly, I think he would have a humility about him. He would certainly be selfless and bold, but I don't think he'd pull too many punches. This is another thing I think that is something that we need to work on, being selfless, pushing ourselves to the side, not considering our lives as any account or dear to ourselves, but really to focus on finishing the course, finishing the race, testifying solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. This is our mission as Christians. Which brings us to the fourth explanation that Paul gives to the Ephesian elders, and it's concerning his blamelessness. His blamelessness. Look at verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Now, this one here really cuts hard and deep within me. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day. Think about this. I testify to you this day, Ephesian elders, that I, Paul, am innocent of the blood of all men. I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul says, I've given it my all. I brought forth the gospel to all men. I've taught the whole counsel of God. I haven't shrunk away from the pressure of it all. And therefore, you can make your allegations, but I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Paul said that he became all things to all people so that he might win some for Christ. Paul never contextualized the gospel. He never tried to change the gospel to make it more palatable to man. But he in many ways morphed into. It says that to the Jews he became a Jew, to the Greeks he became a Greek. He in a sense didn't want anything to get between him and sharing the gospel. So he would follow the customs of whoever he's with, as long as it wasn't violating Scripture, so that he would have a hearing with the people that he was around to tell them about Christ. But isn't it amazing that he says, I am innocent of the blood of all men. And man, oh man, oh man, I wish I could say that. Don't you wish you could say that? Think of the people in your neighborhood who you've lived by for years and you've never told them about Christ. Think about the people that you work next to every day and you've never told them about Christ. Why did God put you there in that office as a saved person? Could it be possibly to be able to reach those people with the gospel? When I was in college, I needed a suit. But when you're a junior or senior at the school that I went to, Baptist Bible College, you had to wear, at least when I was there, you had to wear a suit and a tie to class, or a sweater and a tie to class as a junior and senior, an upperclassman. And so obviously I had one suit. You know, I wore it in my high school graduation picture, and the thing had gotten a little tight. I'll just be honest with you. So I couldn't really wear it as much. And could you imagine, oh, there's Dave wearing the same suit again every day. So I needed a new suit. I had a lot of sweaters, and I could mix and match those. But I needed a new suit. So we went down, me and a friend of mine went down to this clothier, this haberdasher, the suit guy. And we went in, and we met this famous umpire. This guy was named Nestor Shylock. He's in the Hall of Fame. He was inducted in the Hall of Fame in 1999. He's a famous umpire. And we met him, and we began to talk with him, and he took an interest in us. Me and this other guy who was a sports fan like me, a huge baseball fan. This guy's home, he took us to his home, and it was like a museum. He had everything from that era of time when he had umpired in his home. The railing on his steps going up his stairs were baseball bats. This guy was a walking museum, and his home reflected his experience. Long story short, we loved to hang out with him. He had stories that were so cool, but we knew he needed Christ. He wasn't a believer. We'd met him at the suit shop, and somehow he took a shining to us, and we took a shining to him, and we started to hang out with him. And every week we started to get together with him and to go out with him and to have coffee with him and get to hear more stories. And we'd come back from our time with him and we'd say, we got to talk to him about Christ. We got to talk to him about Christ. And then he would call and he'd say, hey, guys, how would you like to go do this? And we'd say, yeah, we do it. And we'd go and we'd listen to more stories about baseball. And it was great. And then we'd come home and we'd say, we need to talk to him about Christ. This went on for weeks and weeks and weeks. And finally, we said to one another, look, the next time we get together with Nestor, we have to talk to him about Christ and his need for salvation and about the grace of God and about eternal salvation that can only be found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And so we were so looking forward to that. That was on, I believe, a Sunday night that we had come to that declaration that we were going to quit wimping out. We were going to quit avoiding what is the inevitable, that we must talk to him about Christ if we truly love this guy. Next morning, we're all fired up. We're ready to go to talk to Nestor. And we go into the library, and on the front page of the newspaper, it said, Nestor Shylock, dead at 59 years old. Dead. Massive heart attack. So I read this passage, verse 26. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. And I think of Nestor Shylock. I believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. I believe that I am really bringing nothing to the table other than the gospel. But it was my responsibility to tell him about Jesus, and I didn't do it. And neither did my friend. And for years after that, we would talk about that. And this really helped us to be able to be more intentional with the people that we were around. You don't want to have a Nestor Shylock in your life, where you come to Acts chapter 20 and you see Paul saying that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Folks, God has given us a gift, the gift of grace to share with others. This is our responsibility. Let's take it seriously. The fifth explanation that Paul gives to the Ephesian elders is concerning his protectiveness. Look at verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own men, your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after him. You know, Paul is constantly playing defense, isn't he? He's always on the defensive. People are making accusations against him. Everywhere he goes, they want to kill him. He's concerned about the church. He calls the Ephesian elders to himself And he says, look, I'm not there. It's your responsibility to oversee and to shepherd the church for which Christ died. Be on the alert, Paul tells them, because the reality of it is savage wolves are lurking and they're going to try to devour the sheep. The sixth explanation that Paul gives to the Ephesian elders is concerning his edification. This is found in verses 31 and 32. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul was with them for 3 years. He was in Ephesus for 3 years, teaching them, loving them, shepherding them, pouring his life into them. He often shed tears on their behalf. His heart for them really shows forth when he commends them to God and he reminds them of the inheritance that awaits them. He says, be motivated by what lies ahead. The finish line awaits. We got a new treadmill at the Cunningham house. And we have it in our back room. And I've not been feeling the greatest the last few months. And so I have had to really try to be disciplined to go and walk on the treadmill. This is why we got it. Kathy's doing very well, and she's much more consistent and diligent than I am. But I have tried to do it. Even though I'm not feeling all that great, I get on the treadmill, and so I walk. And when I first started out, the girls laughed at me because they said, Dad, you're not going to burn any calories walking that slow on the treadmill. You got to turn it up. And I said to Kathy, I said, well, how fast do you walk on this thing? And she said, well, I put it on 3 at a minimum. I'm like, 3? I was at 1.2, I think. I was just kind of shuffling my feet, I thought. But on the board it says, you know, if you go this amount of distance, this is how many calories you're going to lose. And then this is how long it's going to take you to walk a certain distance. So my goal, okay, call me a wimp, but my goal is to walk a mile. Because I can walk a lot longer, but I think I've even shared this to you before, and Kathy gets on me a little bit, but I have this pain on my left leg that really hurts bad when I walk long distance, especially when I'm walking at a brisk clip. So I'm looking at the dash as I walk. It's boring. Have you guys walked on the treadmill before? I mean, it is boring. Now, she listens to music. I don't know how to do it. So I'm just standing there, and I'm walking on this thing thinking, I can't wait for this thing to get over. I'm looking at the dash, and I'm going, oh, my goodness. I've only been on this thing for 2 minutes. And then it's saying to me, you need to be on here for at least 20 minutes to walk a mile. So I play a game with myself, and I, in my own mind, I think I'm going to make a certain amount of progress. And so anyway, I'm looking at the dash constantly, and I won't give up until I get there because it has a track that's on the thing, and it moves up just a little bit. So I know how far I've gone. I know how far I've got to get to, but I'm struggling, but I am not going to give up. I'm going to get to that mark because that is, in my mind, the finish line. And whew, as soon as I get there, I'm like, wow. This is what I think Paul is sharing here concerning the finish line. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you that inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's the finish line. It's the inheritance that awaits us. The word sanctified here is the Greek word hagiazo. It means to set apart unto God. He says, we grow in our sanctification through the word of grace that edifies us. Seventh explanation that Paul gives the Ephesian elders is hard work. Concerning his hard work, verses 33 through 35, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord that he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul did receive funds from churches as he went around and ministered and other Christians, but he also provided for himself through his tent making. And he even used those funds that he received through tent making to support the other people that were with him in ministry. And I like Paul's attitude here concerning money. He says it's more blessed to give than to receive. I found that to be true as I've grown up in the Christian life over the years. I like to say that the ministry is hard work. Okay, my ministry and others that pastor churches, Pastor Flip and other vocational ministers, what we go through and what we do compares nothing to what the Apostle Paul has endured in his life. But the bottom line is that the ministry is difficult. It's hard work. It's often a very thankless job. And full-time vocational ministers are often targets. They're often on the defensive. I had a friend call me the other day, just in tears. This is a good-hearted guy that I really enjoy and love and appreciate and look up to in many ways. He just going through the ringer. I wish I could go and talk to his church. Just say, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're wrecking this guy. I mean, maybe I'll ask him if I can go and talk to the church. Paul serves as a great example to press on anyway. It's hard work. The ministry is hard work. Being a Christian is hard work. Embrace it. Because the inheritance that awaits, we can see it. The eighth and final explanation that he gives to the Ephesian elders is concerning his tenderheartedness, and this is what we'll close with. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. I love this tender relationship that he has with these men. He was only with them for 3 years, and yet they appreciated him in such a deep way, and he loved those people. Grieving, especially, verse 38, over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Paul was a tender-hearted guy. I think if you cut Paul open, sliced him right down the middle, he would ooze love and tender-heartedness, compassion toward people. People looked at Paul as a hard guy. People looked at Paul as a guy who was a tough guy. He was a mean guy because he was the bearer of bad news in many situations. He was a guy that had to tell them the truth. He had to call them out on their sin. He had to talk to them about difficult things. And yet we see the tenderheartedness of the man. Satan loves it when the people of God are on the defense. In fact, I think that's part of his game plan. Let's just see how many Christians we can put on the defensive, because he thinks when we're on the defensive that nothing's getting done for Christ. But that's not the case. When I used to coach, I would say to our guys, defense wins championships. Defense is important. But part of the way we scored in basketball was we turned our defense into offense. And I think this is what we can take away from this morning. Satan loves it when we're on the defensive. It's a reality of life. Wherever we go, in every situation, it seems we're on the defensive. And yet, defense wins championships. Turn our defense into offense, because it's all about Christ and it's not about us. And so we can have a pity party and we can say, oh, woe is me. Or we can say, okay, this has come our way. It's a difficult situation to deal with. How can we turn this for the cause of Christ and for His glory? So Paul is beat up. He's weary. He's going through the ringer. And yet, the consistency of his life is something that is amazing to me. Looking forward to one day being able to talk with him, share with him. But I'm going to walk right by the Apostle Paul to sit at the feet of Jesus, who is holy, holy, holy. Thank you to our praise team this morning. Great selection of songs to be able to point us to the Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning as we turn our attention to your Son's sacrificial work on the cross of Calvary. This is why we're here. Not just that he died, but that he arose from the grave the third day. We thank you for the privilege of serving you. And Lord, as we've considered the life of the Apostle Paul today and all that he went through, and yet the consistency of his life is amazing. Not perfect in any way, but Lord, can we learn from men like this? Absolutely. And we want to, and we desire to. We desire to learn from the experiences that this man had so that we can be the people of God that you would have us to be. We thank you for the Savior as we turn our attention upon him this morning, as we take upon the cup and the bread and remember his death that means so much to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.